Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we would rather not have anything but you in our lives, God. That I'd rather have Jesus than anything in this world. And so, God, as we've just finished singing that, as we open your word, we do want you to teach us, God, that we might learn to value you more than anything that this world has to offer. Teach us now, instruct us in your way, that we might be learners of your truth and appliers of your truth in our lives, that we might walk circumspectly in the darkness of this world that we live in, that we might be found faithful until the Lord Jesus returns. So, Lord, thank you for this time. We ask thy blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. Open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be starting at chapter 6, verse 11. We're in the final verses of chapter 6 and the final verses of the book of 1 Timothy. So this is the conclusion of the book of 1 Timothy. And I have titled the message this evening, Our Walk, Our Wealth, and Our Words. It's kind of the outline for this text. Now, remember that as we've been going through 1 Timothy, we've been looking at the fact that it's been dealing very much with the subject of church order. And as we come to the end now, it seems to be the focus is on still on church order, but as it relates directly to order in our lives, that our lives have an influence on order in the church. And it seems the instruction here is like the final ingredient for God's recipe for the church to have order. And it's like the crowning jewel for a well-balanced, tasteful, satisfying assembly of believers. I mean, how could it ever be said that there's church order if there's disorder in the individual lives of the believers that make up the church? It would be very hard to say that. So let's dive into this. Let's look at our walk, our wealth, and our words as it is laid out here. And as we do it, let's keep in mind the verse that Richard so eloquently said by memory for us that we all should really know, and that is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, for is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So with that as the backdrop, listen to these words. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. You know, I think that when you first read these words, but you, O man of God, I think the average believer is tempted to kind of turn off and say, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me. This applies to some ministerial level of person. Oh, you man of God. But we just read 2 Timothy 3:16, and we know that God has teachings applicable for every one of us in these passages. And so when we hear this, we need to pay close attention and say, God, what's in it for me? It starts off with the words, but you, O man of God, but you. But you has the force and equivalence of saying, ignoring anyone and everyone else, you do this in contrast to them. But you. In contrast to everything that's going on around you, the world and your friends and peer group and everything else, but you. But you. It's meant to jog our attention away from the sheep mentality and the following of the flock that takes place around us every day, whether it be at school, in the business world, in entertainment, wherever you look, there's this herd mentality, this flock mentality of following what is in vogue, what is the fad, what is the latest thing going on. And God wants us to funnel our attention back to the exclusive instruction of the Lord Jesus, to focus on how we are dealing in our lives with the Lord and living it out in the world that we're in. The second part is, O man of God. And it describes the kind of person who would and should want to receive instruction. O man of God describes not only Timothy as a man committed to God, but it also describes everyone devoted to following God. Every Christ follower could be said to be a man of God. That we should be people that are described by as people of God. Put together these two challenges, these two parts challenge us to stop imitating the ways of others and to become the exception, to be the ones that are different, to be the ones that are living for God and following His truth no matter what, to be the ones swimming wisely and with understanding to get out of the riptide of the world's ways that can carry us out to sea. Esther knows what I mean because we were at the beach and we heard about riptides. And you'd be wise to know about riptides and how they can pull you out and how you have to be wise and be calm and swim parallel to the shore as it's going to get out of it. But if you're not wise to it and you're not calm, you get sucked out. And so the picture is that we are to be wise. We are to be the exception in this world, not following the tide of the world's philosophy and the worldview, but standing up in truth against it. And so what we begin to see is that when we come to our walk, we begin to see a series of very strong action verbs used to rivet us into what our walk is supposed to be in this world, what it's comprised of. And the very first thing it says that it's comprised of is fleeing, is fleeing. And so he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. Well, obviously the question is, what are these things that he's talking about? What things? And to find the answer, you've got to go back into the previous verses and start digging back upwards. And you'll soon find out he's talking about several things. At the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the desire to be free from the yoke. Now, at that point, he's talking about a slave, and Ted dealt with this last week, the slave being under the yoke. But I want to broaden it out to the fact that we must flee the desire to be free from the yoke that God has put on us and the yoke that we're under, the restrictions, the constraints, the burdens that come at different places and points in life. We've been able to live firsthand the burden that James and Elizabeth have with five young children, eight and under. We only had four, but really three. And so we never experienced that intensity. But when you start hearing of people that seek divorce and seek to get out from certain employment situations just because an employer is a certain way, be a harsh driver and demanding on them, you've got to ask your question, am I desiring to flee the yoke I'm supposed to be under? Am I fleeing the wrong thing? Am I fleeing the yoke that God has for me? Or am I fleeing the desire for that freedom to just do what I want to do, to have things my way? The best example of that would be what? Would be Joseph, who got sold as a slave. And nowhere do we read that he tries to get free. He submitted to the yoke. And it just got worse, because then he gets sold and falsely accused by Potiphar, by his Potiphar's wife, and then Potiphar deals with him, having him thrown into prison. And you never hear him complaining and saying, you know, I really don't deserve to be here. I'm just going to sit here and just give up. And no, he's active. He took leadership in the prison. He's doing good stuff. He submitted to the yoke he was under. And if the church is going to have order, it's going to have order because believers are submitting to the yoke that God has placed upon them, that allows them to be in. And they're doing it with contentment and joy like Joseph did. And so we're being challenged to flee the desire to be free from the yoke of serving others, because basically, that's what it comes down to. If you look at anybody who's wanting to get away from a yoke or some burden that they're under, it's because they don't want to serve. So I want more for myself. I want more relaxation. I want more time for myself, more pleasure, whatever it is. I want to stop serving. And so we are challenged with this. Fleeing involves running away from danger. If you were a homeowner and you were out in the parts of the West today that are on fire and they're having these huge forest fires that are burning up huge areas, and you see the ridge behind your house light up and the fire is advancing, you're not going to sit there and get out your hose. You're going to flee. Because fleeing is an action of preservation in the face of peril. And the whole idea of fleeing is to preserve from destruction and peril. And so it is for our good. It is for our safety. It is God's trying to instruct us to free what is damaging to us and destructive. The second thing is that we notice is this desire to be free from God's word. And I see that in these verses here where it says, in chapter 6, toward the beginning there, it says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute," and so forth. Why would a person argue? Why would they want, if they're accepting God's word where it is, they're not going to be endlessly disputing and wrangling and causing friction, as one translation puts it. Nor are they going to be destitute of truth, disputing and arguing. And what seems to be happening here, that they are teaching otherwise. That otherwise means other things. And that not things that are wholesome words, and they certainly aren't words of the Lord or words of doctrine that agree with godliness. So apparently they are desiring to be free from God's word in the sense of the confines and restrictions of it. I think Ted gave a great example of the slave owners who, when the slaves started to come to Christ last week, he was telling about this, how all of a sudden it's like they changed their tune. Because when the slaves start finding out that, oh, we're all the same in Christ, we're all equal, and all of a sudden this starts threatening the slave owners, then they change their tune. Well, Scripture is not good for us. That can't be right. Isn't that what's happening with the redefinition of marriage today? And you can look at many social issues and see that that's the case. And so what happens is that we tend to move toward a reinterpretation, a new view, We're kind of pioneering new frontiers of understanding certain things because we don't want the limitations of God's word on us anymore. And he says, flee from this. Flee from this destructive desire to free yourself from the confines of God's word that says marriage is good and marriage for life is right and the only thing that God desires for you. One wife, one husband for life until death do us part. And then all of a sudden we start changing that for our own lust. Flee from the desire to get out from under God's word and the restrictions of it. Thirdly, we see that we're to flee the desire to free ourselves from financial limitations. And we see that in verse 6, the second part where it says, verse 5, second part. There are those who suppose that godliness is means of gain. Verse 9, there are those who desire to be rich. And then verse 10, there's those who love money. For the love of money is the root of all kind of evils. We have here those who fall in the error of supposing that godliness is for gain, financial gain. Or as one person said, they think godliness is for goldiness. They turn the D and the L around. They desire to be rich. They desire to pursue money. And really what it is it's not accepting the yoke or the limitations, the restrictions, the confinements that God has placed around them. I am not a Bill Gates. I am not a Warren Buffett. I have not been blessed with the kind of money that Donald Trump has. I can't buy huge buildings in New York City or Chicago or wherever. There's certain confines to the blessings to where God has placed me in my life. But if I am so obsessed with getting beyond those limitations, saying, no, I want to be rich. I want to be a millionaire. And I know a guy who set out to be a millionaire. That was his goal. And the first thing it destroyed was his marriage and his faith, and then the guy just destroyed himself. Flee the desire to free yourself from those confines that God has put you in. God is in control of those things, and we can trust him, as we're going to see as he goes on. Because the second thing in our walk is going to be to pursue. The first was to flee. It's running away. Pursue is running to or running after. It's just the opposite. And so it warns about a danger. It warns about fleeing from. But then it also, we're taught here, to pursue or follow hard after something, to chase down something that we need. And so we have this list of things that we are to pursue. And you see that in the second part of verse 11. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue patience. Pursue patience. And then gentleness. So when it comes to righteousness, you might ask yourself, well, how do I pursue righteousness? What does it mean, pursue righteousness? I thought I had righteousness. Yes, you do. That's exactly right. Scripture teaches very clearly that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So That is the righteousness of justification. What we're talking about here is the righteousness of sanctification, which is the process, which is the expression. And it is the thing that has to be pursued to be continually exemplified and practiced in our lives. just because Christ has imputed his righteousness to us does not mean that we are going to be exemplifying or showing righteousness in our acts every day. It is a choice. It is something we work for, we pursue, we chase after and chase down. Romans 1:17 says, "For it is in the righteous, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so what we get there is that this righteousness of God, this righteousness of sanctification is going to come out from faith to faith, from one faith moment to the next faith moment, from the expression of faith in one area of your life to the next, that as you are expressing faith, it comes from faith to faith. This righteousness is portrayed. But if you're going on works or going on your own ability, it's not going to come out. It's from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. Romans 6:13 says, "And do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And so this pursuit of righteousness is a pursuit of presenting ourselves righteous to the world. That is showing that we are concording our lives. Our lives are in agreement with what Christ's work is. It would be like, how do you demonstrate righteousness when your colleague, your coworker at work says, "Hey, I want you to go out to this, to 50 Shades of Grey or whatever, or some filthy movie." What is your response? "I just don't feel like it tonight. I'm kind of tired." And you just weasel out of it. Or is your response the response of faith and righteousness that says, "You know, I could never allow myself to do that because I just could never put that stuff in front of me that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered me from. I was delivered from that stuff, this applauding of immorality and fornication and this stuff. I was delivered from that by the Lord Jesus Christ." Righteousness is attributing to God his work in my life and giving him the credit for it. And we're to pursue righteousness, to hunt it down. I remember pursuing a boar with the pygmies in Congo. And it was no small feat, not only for them, but for me it was even worse because I was almost twice the size of these pygmies. And they had already had their little paths that were about this high carved out. And they're just going, choom, choom, choom through the forest. And I whack, and I'm hitting these things. And I'm having to chop it with my machete and getting thorns cutting me and bushes hitting me. And it was not easy, but we were pursuing this boar, this wild pig. And you had to really keep pursuing, 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 and look at the tracks and keep going if you're going to get anything. It doesn't come easy. And righteousness comes only with pursuit. Listen to what Paul says about righteousness in his, this is in his engagement with a Roman official. Acts 24:24-25. "And after some days, when Felix," is this governor, "came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned," that is, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, "Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Righteousness is like the first ingredient that we have as we approach the ungodly, of talking about God's righteousness. And then we move on to righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And that was a progression. And so our testimony is all wrapped up in righteousness too. That may be part of why we can't witness to people, is because we're not pursuing righteousness in our lives to be able to present Christ to people. All right, the second thing moving on is godliness. Godliness. The second thing to pursue. Godliness is a living out of God's redemption in our lives. It's living in the newness of life in Christ. It's living out God's characteristics given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, God has a lot of characteristics that we, humanly speaking, cannot even portray because He's God. But in Christ, He's given us many characteristics, many of which are the fruits of the Spirit, that we can portray as godliness. And as our verse said in 2 Peter 3:11, because of our understanding that this world is temporary and everything's passing away, it should impel us. It should propel us to even more godliness. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? What would be the antithesis, the opposite of godliness? It'd be worldliness, wouldn't it? Worldliness. Worldliness has to do with investing and appreciating and prizing this world and the things of this world. And he says, taking into consideration the fact that everything in this world is passing away and is going to be dissolved and obliterated, what kind of people should we be then in our conduct and in godliness? We shouldn't even have thoughts of worldliness because it's like trying to sit on a piece of paper. Hope that it's going to hold you up, a thin piece of 8.5 by 11 paper held by paper clips or something over two pieces of wood is not going to hold you. And yet, we pursue this emptiness. And he says, pursue godliness. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and that which is to come. Godliness. Godliness. The next one is faith. We're to pursue faith. Pursue faith? How do I do that? I'm to chase after faith. I am to look for opportunities to exercise faith in my life, because this world and even our own Christian environment, we tend to solve our problems without faith. We solve it from our checkbook. I love what Ted said last week, and he says, look at your checkbook or your bank statement and you'll see how you use your money. Well, you could say the same thing. It also tells you what you put your faith in. So often, we solve problems by writing a check. If we had enough money, we would try and solve the problems that we have. I think of Superman, Christopher Reeves, who spent the last years of his life trying to use his money to solve the problem, his problem of having a broken spinal cord, and that he believed he was going to achieve it and never did, because he thought his money could get him that solution. And money is deceiving that way. But faith has to be pursued and exercised. I think of Jana and Nate, our daughter and son-in-law, who for several years could not bear children. She had polycystic ovaries and couldn't have children. And they just prayed and prayed, and we prayed and others prayed. And their faith was that they knew that God, as it says in Scripture, is the one who opens and closes the womb. And He's the one you appeal to. And God eventually did. Or the faith that we had to use to exercise, to trust God to provide, as missionaries with limited funds, to provide for our children to go to university and pay for their way through school. Faith. is that quality of leaning on God when it is not understandable in the rational or reasonable realm of how things are going to be accomplished. It's saying, God, I don't know how it can be done, but I know you are able, and you will if you are willing. Lord, are you willing? It'd be like if I felt that God wanted me to have a meeting with the head of North Korea, Kim Jong-il, or whatever his name is. There's too many Kim Jongs. And I don't have the contacts. I don't have any network to allow me to talk to this head of state. If I use my own reasoning, I say it's impossible, it'll never happen. But if I truly know in my heart that God has called me to go talk to this man, and I have faith, God will open the way. It's faith. It's, you don't go by reason and say, give up the idea. It's not going to happen. And so we are to pursue faith. Hebrews 11:6, as we heard earlier, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think the error we make in that verse is that he rewards those that diligently seek him is to rely on that part of the verse to say that is only talking about when we come to him for salvation. Rather than understanding that this is about those who diligently keep on seeking him in faith. Last night I couldn't sleep. I woke up about 3 o'clock and couldn't go back to sleep. And I just started praying for Saeed Abedini. I said, God, please help this man who's imprisoned there in Iran. Heal his wounds quickly. Help him to keep loving his tormentors. And I just started praying thought after thought of what God was giving me. I wanted specific things to ask God to do, and have faith to believe that God will do it. Faith means you believe and ask God specifically for things and wait for his answer. Next one is love. Wow, love. I mean, the Bible's so full of love, but it says we're to pursue love. Why? Because love diminishes over time. Why do you think there's so many counselors out there, relational counselors? Why is it that even the Lord, through John, says in the book of Revelation to Laodicea, you've left your first love. Come on, turn on the heat and let's get this thing hot again. Why do marriage counselors take couples back to their beginnings and say, rekindle that love? Because love tends to diminish over time if it's not kept hot. And ours as well. Our love for the lost, our love for others, the love for those that torment us and that are hard to love. It's so easy to diminish. And so we're told to pursue love. Proverbs 10:12 says, love covers all sins. And it does not mean that it puts them under the carpet. Because elsewhere in Scripture it says what? Those that hide people's sins, when you know of someone's sin and you hide it, you let them get away with the crime, you are an accessory to the crime. It's like you are a participant in the crime. So this is not talking about that. This is talking about the covering of sin in forgiveness and restoration. And then that it's forgiven and they're restored and it's not brought up and thrown in their face again and again. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so love has to be pursued and exercised in our lives to be fresh and ongoing. And then the fifth one is patience. Patience. We're to pursue patience. Patience is the ability to wait when our body is screaming at us and our mind is screaming at us, don't wait, have it now, get it now, do it now. Patience is not giving in to the desire of instant gratification. It's the ability to withhold action and delay getting something. I think of how I was raised as a kid, and in our generation, we were taught to not gratify ourselves in many areas, like even in the church, for example. Like if you were walking, if you were just coming in, for example, and the whole group was praying, or the person at the pulpit started praying, you stopped where you were and you bowed your head right there. You didn't say, well, I'm doing my thing and they're doing their thing and I'm just keep going. There was this respect, this saying, I'm not here to gratify myself. I'm here to honor the Lord. Stop what I'm doing. Or you know, as kids, we were not allowed to get up and go to the bathroom. We held it till we got at, till after the service. If we were thirsty, you didn't get up and go get a drink in the middle of a service. You held your needs. That was not gratifying myself. That's how we were taught. But it comes from this idea of patience, learning patience, of not giving in when your body and mind is screaming, do it now, have it now, you know, get what you want. It's like, no, no, no. Discipline. Hebrews 6:12, that you do not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience inherit the promises. James 1:2-4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So to pursue patience is also to persevere in trials. It's not to try and just get an immediate fix and get out of the trial as fast as you can. It's to endure in faith under that trial. Psalm 37:34 says, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. That's one of the hardest things we have to do today, is to learn how to wait on the Lord. Wait for His answer. It's just so easy to do what we can do and take the inferior road and choices because we're just more comfortable. And I've done that myself. There's times where I'll see a red light and I think I can beat that red light by keep moving and going a long way. And then when I get back to it, well, it's already changed and I got to wait longer. And everybody that I was behind has already turned and gone. I go, well, I'm stupid. Wasted my time. Because I was in such a hurry, I thought that my way, that I could solve the problem and get it done quicker. And I think that's what happens, is we become impatient and we do it our way and we lose the blessing that God has for us. The last one, somehow didn't get on here, is gentleness, the sixth one. And this is that soft, kind, tender-hearted interaction with people that is not abrasive, that is not rude, gruff, or demanding. It is the response of the believer to doing what God says of not returning evil for evil, but returning gentleness. Ephesians 4:1-2 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Gentleness is that characteristic of dealing kindly with people, even though they don't deserve it. It's like Proverbs says, a soft response, a soft answer turns away wrath and anger. It calms it down. You know, the tendency is for people to they raise their voice, they yell at each other here, and this one comes back at the same pitch or higher, and it's just back when they're going at it. And it's like it doesn't end. It just, back and forth, they're arguing. But Scripture says, a soft answer, you know, you may be right. Let me think about that. I may have wronged you. This gentleness, this softness, the willingness to consider, like the dear brother in the conference where there was disagreement between brothers about an interpretation of the Scripture. And he said, dear brother, he says, I know when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to set us all right. He says, the Lord's going to show us who's right and who's wrong. And I'll probably be the one who's wrong. It's humility and that gentleness. And so we're to pursue these things. And the thing about pursuing is that it is a choice. So you must choose to pursue righteousness. You must choose to pursue godliness. You must choose to pursue faith. Choose to pursue love. Choose to pursue patience. And choose to pursue gentleness. How are you doing in these areas in your life? Well, the next thing that he goes on to in our walk is he talks about our fight, that we have to fight. And fighting is holding your ground, defending your position, and defeating what is evil. And he says we're to fight the good fight of faith. Don't retreat, but keep pushing forward every day that God, push forward every day that God gives you, push forward in the fight to grow in faith, to fight against evil, to defend your own position in the Lord. And go forward. Kind of like David, you know, fought the good fight against Goliath. But, you know, when he grew older, he started not fighting. And what's it say? That the day that he should have been out leading his troops into battle, he stayed in Jerusalem. And that's when his problem started. And that's when he looked out and got into trouble with Bathsheba. He wasn't fighting. The Apostle Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7 said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's the goal. Our walk is that we fight to the end and stay faithful. That we do a good fight and finish the race and keep the faith. The next thing he says about our walk in verse 12, the second part, is to lay hold. Lay hold. This is seize or grab hold of. It's to securely obtain and possess something. And he's talking about eternal life here. He's not saying that our works are going to save us or obtain eternal life for us. But they are going to confirm our confession and faith that secured eternal life for us. Listen to Romans 2, 5 through 8. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So did you notice in those verses where it says those that seek eternal life get it by their patient continuance in doing good? So in other words, to lay hold of eternal life is the continuance in the faith of walking with the Lord, obeying Him step by step. It's the continuance. And so that's the idea here when it says lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed a good confession. Then the next one is that we are to keep, and this is in verse 13 through 16. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearance. We're to keep this commandment. The commandment of what? The commandment of church order. The commandment of keeping ourselves in order. To hold on to the ministry of life laid upon us as kings and priests unto our God. And he says, and it's neat that we read that tonight in the breaking of bread, the passage in Matthew 27, where Pontius Pilate asks him, you know, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, yes, you say I am. He acknowledged that he was king of the Jews. In John 19:11, he acknowledged that he acknowledged the sovereignty of God. And then back to Matthew 27:14, where LaJoy commented on the silence, we see the silent lamb to be slain. And then we see here his talking about him as the soon coming one, the only potentate, that is the all-powerful one. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Keep that held on to tightly, because that is going to anchor and brace you in the hurricanes of life. Reminding yourself who is the only potentate, the only wise God, the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, as it says, who dwells in unapproachable light. So our walk must be one of fleeing evil, pursuing what is right, fighting for the faith, laying hold of eternal life, and keeping that which has been entrusted or commanded of us. Well, moving on quickly, the next section is our wealth. For church order to take place, we not only need to walk right as believers, but we need to handle wealth right. We need not compare ourselves to others and always be looking, saying, well, how do I compare with them or him, and am I earning more or less? And no, not about richer or poorer. It's about, am I rightly using and handling the wealth that God has given me? That's the question. And so he starts out with commanding. There are 8 commands that he says here about wealth. Number 1, don't be haughty. Wealth and money has a way of just making people so haughty. It's just incredible. It's sickening. It's like they're haughty about showing off what they have. Look what I just bought. Look what I have. You know, you got to see this. Look at my new gadget. Look at my new dress. Look, it's just on and on. Or it can be as insane as, well, look at what a good deal I got on this. We're just proud. We're haughty about what's such a good deal of how much we got for so little. God says, do not be haughty. Don't be proud about things related to money. It's focusing us in the wrong direction. Our pride and joy should be in God and what He has done. As Murali was sharing, just the joy of what God's done in his life, he's the change. That's the joy we're to have. The second thing he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Riches are uncertain. You got a nice car and you paid for it in cash because you don't want to pay all those interests on the car loan. And after 2 years, all of a sudden, the guy T-bones you and wrecks the car. And because you're trying to save money, you only had liability insurance. And now the value of that car is zero. It was a piece of wealth you had, but now it's a zero. It's in the junkyard. Or you got a stock and all of a sudden your portfolio looks really good, but all of a sudden the stock market takes a nosedive and you have just lost $100,000 in your stock market account. The uncertainty of riches. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, in the uncertain riches. It just doesn't pay off. Devaluations of currencies, just storm hits your home. Kids break windows. You name it. And so he says something positive. Learn to trust in the living God who gives all things to enjoy. You can enjoy the simplest of things. So amazing. Even there in the Outer Banks, I just enjoyed walking to the beach and looking at a vacant lot and seeing some flowers that grew that were not planted, but just were there and going, wow, wildflowers are phenomenal. Look at the beauty God's given us to enjoy. He's given all things to enjoy, and you don't need to spend money to enjoy. Just open your eyes and see what God's done, starting with the work of Christ in your life. He moves on, he says, the right use of our money is to use your riches for good, for doing good. Think about it. Think about how much evil is done in this world by people, and they're spending their money to do evil. Think of all the very brainy people that are trying to scam you, that are trying to hit you on the internet to get passwords or whatever. For evil, for evil, for evil. God says, use your wealth for good. Rescue people. Help people in need. Do the things that benefit people. Use your wealth for good. He goes on to say, be rich in good works. Think of the man who paid my brother and my way from Italy all the way to Chicago and then up to Honey Rock Camp for 2 weeks. As missionary kids, he paid our whole way, all expenses paid, for us to have an experience of a Christian camp as we were kids growing up in Italy. Used his money to do that. Was rich in good works. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you will always have sufficiency in all things and may have abundance for every good work. If you are trusting God, he will make your pocketbook abound to keep doing good works for him. God is not stingy. Be ready to give. And the best verse on this one is Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. So we're to be giving to others, not hoarding everything for ourselves and our families. Be willing to share. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's got to be a willingness to share. And then lastly, store up a good foundation. Storing up a good foundation is really talking about laying something down on a solid foundation that is going to last. There's nothing wrong with reserves or having a foundation of monetary and spiritual stability in your life. But there is nothing like the quality of a foundation like the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us a good foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And as one man reminded us, wealth is given to us to help us learn to give and learn to let go. Not to study how to hold on, but to learn how to let go, learn how to give. And so our wealth, our walk, our wealth is so important, and our words, and I won't cover, I'll just leave that for you to look at, verse 20 and 21. Talk about avoiding profane talk, avoiding babbling, avoiding contradictions of what is called truth, like science today. So that is absolute truth. We're to avoid these things. This is all instruction in our personal lives for order in our lives, that we might also see order in the church. We need to take inventory, take stock of where we stand in these issues, and repent. If there's worldliness, if there's disobedience, if there's rebellion, if there's seeking to get out from under the yoke of what God has put us in, and say, God, forgive. Help me to have faith. Help me to trust you and not to trust the things of this world, to trust uncertain riches. So may the Lord help us and bring greater strength in this body and order as we obey what he teaches. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it speaks truth to our hearts. It speaks health to our souls. And so, Lord, help us to apply it. Help us to really listen in obedience to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We, above all, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray and praise. Amen.